Turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 5. And you will see about Jesus. The setting, as described earlier in this chapter, Israel had crossed over the Jordan River. Because God put his hand up and stopped the flow of the river at flood time. Can you imagine the wall of water building up more than likely well over 100 feet? Because it would have taken a number of hours for the 3 million or so Israelites with their cattle and sheep and goats and belongings to have crossed over that river into, as they set their feet first in the promised land. Looking high from up above on that cliff where Jericho, the fortress, was, would have been the first target that they would need to conquer. It was a fortress that had never been conquered. To get to it, you had to ascend a very steep cliff. But the residents of Jericho could undoubtedly look down into the valley there and see what was going on. And the scripture tells us that terror struck their hearts, that first verse of the fifth chapter. And not only them, but all of the inhabitants of the promised land, all of the tribes, the Canaanites, were scared to death of the Israelites. I would have been too, wouldn't you? Yes. They'd never seen anything like that. And then as they watched, God told them to do something very strange. It was on the 10th day of the first month. Scripture tells us there in verse 19 of chapter 4 that they crossed over. They would spend the next 4 days recovering, that is, the young men would, from the experience of being circumcised. They were now God's people. This generation of young Israelites, and most of them were young, only two of them, elderly, Joshua and Caleb, was far surpassed their parents' generation in quality and loyalty unto God in obedience to Him, and their faithfulness would surpass any that would follow them. This was probably the most outstanding generation of Israelites in all of the Old Testament. It was tested, first of all, when God commanded Joshua to have all of the men who had not been circumcised to be circumcised. It was a very painful, bloody experience. Disabled them totally. They were at the mercy of their enemies, and yet their enemies were so terrified they could not act. They could have wiped them out, but God protected them. The circumcision was so important because it was an outward symbol of a heart relationship with God, and we saw that. And now we come to what happens beginning in verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, verse 9, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Then God said, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land, on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Let's get the background of the Passover. Turn back over to Genesis chapter 22. It was in Genesis chapter 22 that God first introduced the idea that a lamb would be sacrificed. That theme follows throughout the Bible until we come to the last book in the Bible. As we read there in the next to last book of the Bible, in verse 22 and 23, where John is describing heaven, and in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, John tells us, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Back to Genesis 22. Abraham, the man that God called out of paganism, to go into a place where he didn't know where he was going. God had promised to him not only that he would build a whole race of people on his descendants, but he would give unto him and his descendants the promised land, the land of promise, through one son named Isaac. And so Abraham, being 100 years old, and Sarah, his wife, almost that old, had Isaac. And after Isaac had lived a few years, then we have what is recorded in Genesis 22. And God told Abraham, he said, Abraham, verse 2, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. A very strange command. All the promises of God were supposed to come through Isaac. But God told him to kill him, to put him on an altar and offer him as a sacrifice, his only son. The next verses tell us that Abraham began to take the journey with his son Isaac. And as they began to go up the mountain, it tells us in verse 5, Abraham said unto his young men, that is, servants, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Don't miss a word of what he said. The lad Isaac and I will go yonder and worship and come again to you. To worship meant that he would have to kill him. And yet he is saying to his servants, wait here. After I kill Isaac, Isaac and I will come back to you. And so Abraham was determined to be specifically obedient, but he expresses his absolute confidence in something that he could not have understood, and that is that somehow God would restore Isaac to life, would resurrect him after he killed him and offered him as a sacrifice. The scripture tells us then in verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said in verse 8, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood on the in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took his knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And so God introduces the idea of a sacrificial lamb that will, from this point on, be the theme of the whole Bible. And as you see, you'll see him in heaven. Except Revelation chapter 4 tells us that when John saw Jesus in heaven, he looked like a lamb standing as if he had been slain, that is, with his throat cut and blood dripping from his throat. Five hundred years later, we come to Exodus chapter 12. For 500 years, there's been no law, no guidance, no offering of lambs for sacrifices. For 400 of those years, God's people, the descendants of Abraham, have been bond slaves in Egypt, while God was pouring out his grace upon the residents of the land that we're reading about in the book of Joshua. People have often questioned, what about this people over here who've never heard the gospel? May I say to you, you make an assumption in your ignorance of something you don't know about. For in Genesis, chapter 12, verse 15, when God told Abraham that his descendants would have to wait for four generations or 400 years while they were in captivity, God said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They were the people who lived in that land God gave to them. And God did something to pour his grace out upon them during that 400 years. We don't know what it was. We just know that between the time of Abraham and the time of Joshua, God has somehow provided a witness of his love and grace to the residents of the land. And they have rejected it. and their hearts have become evil and hard. And you'll read in Joshua as we go through it that now God tells his people to wipe them out, take the land. But he doesn't do it until they've had a full disclosure of God's grace. But God did not see to tell us about it. Now we're here in Exodus 12. It is now time for those people who are descendants of Abraham to be set free from the land of Egypt. God called Moses. You read about it in the third chapter of the book of Joshua. Moses didn't want to go. God told him to go. And in the process, God performed 10 different miracles as signs to Pharaoh that he, God, is sovereign, and Pharaoh better let him go. And the last one is the one we read about in chapter 12 of Exodus. It all has to do with a lamb. A lamb for the first time. You'll notice as you begin to read in chapter 12 that God says, tear up your calendars, we're making a new one. Everything in the history from this time forward of the descendants of Abraham will be built around this one event. That's why we have to go here and we have to see what happened. Everything is going to be built around this. This will become the primary event in the life of the Israelite. And so God says, it shall be the first month. On the 10th day of that month, you are to go take a lamb, a young, strong lamb, but one that's mature of the first year. You're to examine him closely. And if there's any blemish or mar, you're to set him aside and you're to look until you find one that looks to you like he's perfect. And you're to take that lamb and bring him into your house. How many of you have a pet living in your house? How many of you have a pet that you won't leave at home when you come to church? And he sleeps with you and he sits at the table. Does he eat off the table like you do? No, I don't. Now you read about my pet in the bulletin. When I'm eating, he'll sit there and look at me, put those big eyes up, and I just say, you got a bowl over yonder. Leave my food alone. We get attached to him, don't we? Rocky makes a living off of your affection of your pets. When I was in San Angelo, I used to have a children's time at the beginning of the service, and all the children would come up, and we came to this part of the scripture, and that's sheep country. So I had one of the members bring in a live one-year-old lamb. Have you ever held a lamb in your hands? It's like a piece of jello. They have no rigidity to them. They're almost totally helpless. And they're so cuddly. You see, that was the purpose, that for 4 days that lamb would live with them, eat with them, sleep with them, become their beloved pet. And then on the 14th day, in the evening, they were to take that lamb and cut its throat. And they were to take the body of that lamb and they were to put it over a fire pit and to roast it whole. And then they were to eat it and they were to take the blood from that lamb and sprinkle on the top of the doorpost of the house where they lived. And over on the right side, and over on the left side, what would happen to the blood they sprinkled at the top? It would drip down, wouldn't it? And so for the first time in Scripture, God set forth a cross. Of blood. If the child cried and said, "Daddy, I don't want to kill my pet," Daddy would look at that oldest child and say, "And I don't want to lose you." You will notice, if you read carefully back over in Genesis 22, Abraham said God will provide for himself a lamb. Not for Abraham, but for himself. And this lamb in Exodus 12 is the Lord's Passover. The end of verse 11. The Israelites were not better people than the Egyptians. They were pagans, idol worshippers, carnal, evil, sinful people, just like the Egyptians. They had forgotten who God was. Moses didn't even know his name. And yet God said to them, "You kill that lamb and you do specifically like I tell you, and you sprinkle that blood at your doorpost of your house, because tonight I'm going to pass throughout all of the land of Egypt. And I'm going to kill the oldest, the firstborn of every animal, and the firstborn child of every family that does not have the blood at the door." You see, we misunderstand sometimes. We think we are good people. That God will somehow find a way to excuse us. That we go to church and we look nice and we behave well and we show respect unto God. So we are good people. We are not evil people. But the truth is, as God says in Romans, "For all have sinned and come short to the glory of God. There is none good, no, not one, for all are full of sin." All of us. And the holiness of God. Remember, we studied about that when we studied their experience at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19 and 20, the holiness of God is not only pure, but it's powerful. And it evaporates and destroys sin and the sinner that brings the sin into his presence. Sin results in a penalty called death. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve that penalty. We all deserve to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. There are none of us good enough to claim otherwise. None of us. There were none of the Israelites. But out of God's grace and mercy, God provided a way to deal with the sin problem and to satisfy his righteous requirements. A living life had to be sacrificed. Something that was innocent, something that was undeserving, had to be sacrificed to satisfy the holy, righteous standards of God. Every time we sin, every sin we commit requires a blood sacrifice. Something has to die. When you tell a lie, when you lust, when you take something that doesn't belong to you, and on we can go. Every sin requires a sacrifice of something alive. But the Israelites could not observe the Passover for 38 years. When they first came out of Egypt, 1 year after Exodus 12, they were at Mount Sinai. And in Numbers, it tells us about that. In Numbers chapter 9, it describes them observing Passover, which would have been precisely 1 year after Exodus 12. They were at Mount Sinai. And that was the only other time they were allowed to observe the Passover, the act of sin being covered by blood, because in Numbers 14, God says, "You have caused me to breach my promise unto you, and therefore you shall wander in this wilderness and reap the wages of your sin until every single adult dies, except for Joshua and Caleb." And so when we come to Joshua chapter 5, the first part of the chapter, God told them to be circumcised because that was the sign that now they belong to God. All of their parents were dead, and it was a new generation to be devoted unto God. And the sign of circumcision indicated, as it was outwardly marked, of a circumcision of the heart that we read in Deuteronomy, where God says, "I will circumcise your heart to love me." And once they had observed that, then we got to Joshua 5:10, where they observed the Passover. God didn't have to tell them to. They knew they needed to. And now they knew they could. You see, if somebody wants the blood of Christ to cover their sins, to wash away their sins, they have to do it on God's terms, not theirs. Somebody foolishly says, when they read something in the Bible or or told something in the Word of God about what we're looking at today. Well, that's not my kind of God. Fine, spend your eternity with the devil in the lake of fire and brimstone, because your God doesn't have a heaven. Only the God of the Bible does. Only the God of the Bible has a solution for your sin problem. And you will notice as you read here how specifically obedient they were. They did it on the 14th day. They did it in the evening, just like God told them. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And on your way to the book of Hebrews, would you pause for just a moment in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. For in 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 7, the last part of that verse tells us something very significant, that Christ is our Passover. You see, when Christ came upon the scene, and John the Baptist there in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, was baptizing people, John the Baptist stopped what he was doing and stopped his baptizing and his preaching, and he pointed to the figure coming down from the hill toward the river of Jordan, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away our sins." So here it is, years after that, that the Apostle Paul wrote what we know as 1 Corinthians, and God's Spirit had him put this in there in chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ is our Passover. And then over in the book of Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10, we read something very, very significant. But down through the years, those thousands and millions of lambs that were killed, more than likely on that day in Joshua chapter 5, there were close to a million lambs killed that day. And over the years, there would be hundreds of millions of lambs that would be sacrificed on Passover. But we're told in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, verse 11, that Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And then it says, neither the blood of bulls, neither the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the clean, the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without spot to God, to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. Would you let your eye fall upon the last part, toward the last of that same chapter, verse 22, where it says in that ninth chapter of Hebrews, verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. So it was, therefore, verse 23, necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Then if you look over here, in chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, that's what they're observing in Joshua chapter 5. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscious of sin, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore he, that is Christ, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And so Christ became your sacrifice. And then look in that same chapter, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, one time, he hath perfected forever them that are so sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with him after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Back yonder in Joshua chapter 5, they were being obedient precisely. As I said to you back in Genesis 22, the lamb is called God's lamb, God's sacrifice. As I mentioned to you, his holy righteousness cannot tolerate sin. You and I deserve to spend an eternity in a devil's hell. We are evil, we are wicked. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, the miraculous blood out of heaven that was in the body of Jesus, for that was not earthly blood or human blood that was in his body, for there was no earthly father to him, and that's where the blood comes from. Just an earthly mother who in her womb bore the Holy Son of God. When he died upon Calvary's cross, he shed heaven's blood to pay for your sin and to wash it away. You say, but I don't understand that. You're not called to understand it. You're called to recognize and confess that you are a sinner. And as the Israelites that week submitted themselves to the rite of circumcision that they might give an outward sign that in their hearts they were committed unto the Lord. What you must do is in your heart and then confess your sin unto the Lord God, that you're sin, a sinner, and you're guilty. And the wages of sin is death. And then with your mouth to verbalize it, for Jesus said, he that refuses to confess me before men, him will I refuse to confess before my Father. But whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father. And so outwardly it must flow. That day, having just crossed the swollen but dried up Jordan River, a very interesting thing happened. Back over in the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, God warned them that when they came into the promised land, they would have food to eat that they had not planted and had not raised. There's one little mention there. That day they had, it says, the old corn of the land. There in the valley of the Jordan River was where the grain had been raised for the people in Jericho. When the inhabitants down in the valley saw what God did, they fled to the safety of the city of Jericho. But they left their granaries And for the first time, God's children began to reap the rewards of the promised land. And without having done one single thing to plant grain or to grow it or to harvest it or make it into meal, God had it available for them. So that day, they ate unleavened bread provided by their enemies who had left it behind. But would you please notice one other little detail? That no more did God miraculously feed them in the mornings. There are people who are hungry for miracles, sometimes because they're not willing to work themselves, and they wish for God to simply provide something miraculously for them, or they're not willing to go through the travails of life. God, would you miraculously heal me or take this away? A friend of mine said she was convinced that it was not God's will for any of us to be sick, and I didn't want to disagree with her, but I've got to be sick so my body can die so I can get my new one. I don't want to stay here forever. But I have no request that God should supernaturally restore my youth and heal my body. That's simply a process I have to go through to depart this place. But the point is that whenever God makes something available to us in a normal way, He doesn't have to do a miracle anymore. We just have to go get what He provides. And He provided the granaries, the meal, the grain, that day. And no more, never again, did God send heaven-baked bread every morning to their door. Let me tell you, God's victory is for you. Do not cease when He washes away your sin. God's provisions are made available to you. Sometimes you have to wait. And sometimes you have to change your plans. Sometimes you have to work real hard to go out and get what God makes available to you. The apostle wrote to the folks in Thessalonica that if a man didn't work, he ought not to eat. It becomes the normal process of life. God says, I'll make it available to you. You plant the crops, I'll grow them. But you got to go harvest them. I'm not going to perform miracles for you just so you can take it easy. And He didn't for them. But isn't God a great God? So that day they were celebrating something that their hearts had yearned to celebrate, the grace of God. That day when they celebrated Passover for the first time in 38 years. And every year since that date, on the 14th day of the first month of their calendar year, some of them still remember the grace of God and His deliverance from both death and the bondage of captivity. Would you bow your heads, please? There may be somebody here today, some boy, some girl, some man, some woman, who've never given your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. May I tell you, my dear friend, that you, like me, are a sinner. And the only way your sin problem can be taken care of is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only way the blood of Jesus Christ will take care of your sin problem is for you to confess, first of all, that you are a sinner, and for you to repent of it and turn to Jesus Christ in trust and commitment and give Him your life to convert and to save. But He's the only one that can do it, because He shed His life and His blood on Calvary's cross in order to do that for you. And so if you've not trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, and you've not allowed His blood to wash away your sin and to give to you access to all of His promises and provisions. This morning, right now, while your head is bowed, you can tell Him that you know that you're a sinner, and you, whether you understand it or not, is not required, but it is required that you trust Him, and that you tell Him that you trust Him. Nobody can tell Him for you. You must tell Him yourself. It must come out of your heart. And so while your head is bowed, if you will tell Him that you trust Him as your Lord and your Savior, miraculously, He will come into your heart and He will cleanse you of your guilt and your sin by His blood. So in a moment, I'm going to pray briefly. Then we're going to stand and sing. And if this morning you would decide to trust Jesus while we're standing and singing that hymn, we're inviting you to come publicly and profess Him as your Lord and Savior. Make up your mind that when you stiffen your legs to stand, you will also pick up your foot to move this way. And you come. Dear Father, please have your way in somebody's heart today. Oh God, please today persuade some individual to trust you and give their life to you. For I know if they will trust you that you will save them and you will come to live in their life and make them yours forever. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.